Well, I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, and apparently I left the printout upstairs, so I'm just going to read it on the screen with you this morning. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Okay, well, if you've been with us for the last, I think it's been about a month and a half, we've been doing a series on the priesthood, and today we're going to wrap that up. This is our last in that series, and then starting next week, we'll get into a Christmas series. If you're interested in information on that, I think there's a handout upstairs on the table. You can grab a copy of that. I think it's a gold-colored flyer, so help yourself to that and give it to friends or family that might be interested. But in this series, what we've seen throughout is that there is this ideal that's been presented all the way through Scripture. And we looked at this in previous messages. You can check them out online. But all the way from the outset, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and then seen in Moses, seen in David, seen most profoundly in the Old Testament in a character named Melchizedek, all of them show this ideal of a royal priest. A priest who reigns as a king, or maybe a king who serves as a priest. And it's encapsulated most succinctly in a poem that was written by David, one of the kings of Israel, Psalm 110. And in that psalm, he anticipates a descendant of his who would be king and sit on his royal throne. Talks about his having a scepter. That's royal language. But that he would also serve as a priest like Melchizedek. And this is one that David, who at the time is the most powerful person in the land, was also in their history, their greatest king that ever ruled. But this is one that David himself will call his Lord, recognize as his master. And of course, we know that it's Jesus who fulfills this role, which he makes clear by alluding to this psalm when Jesus is teaching in his ministry, but particularly when he responds to the chief priests in Mark chapter 14. We looked at this either last week or 2 weeks ago. I think it was 2 weeks ago. And he tells Caiaphas, when Caiaphas asks him the question, "Are you the Messiah?" Jesus responds to him, says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And this image of being seated at the right hand comes right out of Psalm 110. So he's drawing from that psalm. And the writer of Hebrews, this is what we saw last week, the writer of Hebrews makes explicit that Jesus is then the fulfillment of what David anticipated in Psalm 110. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, we see in verses 21 to 22, that the writer of Hebrews says, "But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him," and here he's quoting Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." And this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus, the writer of Hebrews recognizes, is the one who was spoken of in Psalm 110. It's also worth noting that Jesus will not only be identified with the priesthood, but also connected with the temple as a building. And so in John chapter 2, there's this incident after Jesus clears the temple of merchants and money changers. The Jews ask him, what gives him that kind of authority to be able to do these kind of things? And Jesus answers by saying, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now, the Jews are taken aback by this because they're just thinking of the physical structure of the temple. But the author jumps in for us in verses 20 and 21 in John chapter 2 to explain to us kind of with an editorial comment. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so when he says he'll raise it up in 3 days, he's talking about his resurrection, of course. So in the New Testament, Jesus is both the temple and the priest who serves within the temple. He's also at times described as the sacrifice that is offered by the priests in the temple. So, for example, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he is the sacrifice, he is the priest, he is the temple. And this shouldn't really alarm us because the Old Testament is full of people and institutions that function as models of what Christ will come to do. And there's overlap, and we shouldn't think of these as necessarily when he fulfills them, as his stepping into that role exactly in the same way. Instead, he's more the embodiment of the essence of these people or things. So Jesus really is the embodiment of all that was anticipated in the temple, in the priesthood, in the sacrifices. It was all pointing to Jesus. And today I want to show you how our union with Christ means that then we too are the embodiment of each of those in our own way. As Christians, we place our faith in Christ and a new identity is begun. And so in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the language of our vital union with God in Christ. Christ lives in and through me, it says. And then that new identity is described in numerous other places in the New Testament, especially as this encapsulation with this phrase, in Christ, which is an expression that comes up dozens of times in the New Testament. If you just open your eyes for it, you will see it all over the place in the New Testament, that we are in Christ. And this union with Christ has lots of implications. And today I just want to focus on how our union with Christ allows us then to share in his priestly ministry. And just as Jesus is the temple, the priest, the sacrifice, so we too are all three of those in a derived sense. Christ was the ultimate priestly mediator, and he is the one who stands between God and his people. But then Christians share in that role through him. Christ is our high priest, but we also function as, maybe we would say, subordinate priests, employed in some sort of intercessory ministry of God. We function as some sort of bridge between God and mankind. And this is a doctrine that's often referred to as the priesthood of all believers. It's one of the major tenets of the Protestant Reformation launched by Martin Luther. Luther objected to the sharp distinction that was drawn between the clergy and the laity that he saw in the Roman Catholic Church. And he maintained that there really should be no spiritual divide between the two, no tiers of spirituality that would kind of determine how easy our access to God is. The main passage that deals with our being a priesthood is in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's the passage that I read earlier. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Okay, that's construction imagery. In verse 4, the living stone is Jesus. He's the one that we are kind of committing ourselves to. And Peter will go on in the verses that follow from there, in verses 6 to 9. He uses three quotes from the Old Testament that use the word stone. And Peter sees those references in the Old Testament, where it mentions a stone, as being in reference to Jesus. Jesus is the prophesied living stone of the Old Testament, he says. But then Peter makes a turn to say that we also are living stones being built into a spiritual house, or we might say being built into a temple. A temple is being erected and incorporated us into that. We're the stones of which it is built. We form that temple that is the space of communion between God and mankind. And there are other places in the New Testament that clearly refer to the followers of Christ as being those who are a new sort of temple, especially in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Well, it's interesting to note that the "you" in that verse, in chapter 3, verse 16, is a plural. It's like y'all. It's all of us. It's saying that you corporately, all of you as a group, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That corporately the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit dwells within us as a body of believers, as a grouping of people who have committed ourselves to Christ. But then, just a few chapters later, in chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" And here the grammar isn't quite as clear. But with reference to our physical bodies, in making reference to our tendency towards sexual sin, it suggests that here the point is that I, as an individual, am a temple. My body, individually, is a place where the Holy Spirit dwells, just as he did on Jesus when the Spirit came upon him in his baptism, and just as the Holy Spirit dwelt within the Holy of Holies in the temple. So Jesus is the true fulfillment of the temple, but by our union with him, we also become temples. Individually and corporately, the Spirit dwells within us, within our community of faith, and within my soul as an individual. But Peter goes on in 1 Peter chapter 2. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house," being made into a temple, "to be a holy priesthood." We're a temple and we're priests. A few verses later, Peter will return to this identity in verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." From a holy priesthood, now he speaks in terms of a royal priesthood. And that should sound familiar to us, because this is what we've seen all throughout. A royal priesthood, a priest king. Jesus was the true embodiment of that, for sure. But we serve as kind of a under-reflection of that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Which means that people, all of us, can come directly to God through this one great high priest, Jesus. And there are no earthly mediators then needed between God and people today, as was necessary in the Old Testament. You don't have to come to me to to get to God. You have direct access as an individual. You don't need anyone to serve in that in-between space. But then also, we become an extension of this priestly ministry. There's a sense in which now, through our union with Christ, we are designated as kind of a royal under-priesthood. And we are sent out to exercise a priestly ministry for the sake of those in our community, in our circle of relationships. And so it's not that we serve in the place of Jesus as the high priest, but we serve for the sake of his ministry and under his directive. We are an extension of Jesus' priestly ministry here on earth. The high priest in the Old Testament, he was the only one who ever got to go into the Holy of Holies one time a year on the Day of Atonement and offer a sacrifice for sin. One of the priests. But we also recognize that there were many other priests who served in the temple, and there were a lot of other duties that they had. There were many other sacrifices that were being offered within the tabernacle and the temple. Not just on the Day of Atonement, but they had daily burnt offerings, and there were fellowship offerings, and thank offerings, and grain offerings. All kinds of different offerings were being made. These are the kinds of things that we as a priesthood are invited to be part of. Priests were to serve as mediators between God and mankind. And then our designation as priests implies that our function as God's representatives in the world is for us to step into that role with the people that he's placed us in relationship with. We're to reflect his character, his mission, in our daily interactions, at home, at work, in our community. Each one of us enters into those spaces as a priest, in essence, standing between God and the people that we engage with. To the sinful, we're an offer of forgiveness. For the discouraged, we're a message of hope. For the embittered, we're the embodiment of peace. For the confused, we're the light of clarity. We're intended to reclaim the calling of God that he gave to humanity in the Garden of Eden to represent him and to rule in the world on his behalf. The blessing of Eden is then to be re-emerging in and through us. Jesus is the true high priest, but we serve as these subordinate priests under him. Okay, so we'll keep going. We see that we are the temple and that we are priests, just as Jesus is described in those terms. The passage in 1 Peter goes on. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, or the temple, to be a holy priesthood, we're the priests, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We offer sacrifices. That's what priests do. And keep in mind that priests offered a variety of different kinds of sacrifices, not all of them intended for the atonement of sin. There were those daily burnt offerings, special thank offerings, fellowship offerings, first fruit offerings. And these offerings were expressions of our love and loyalty to God. They weren't intended to cover over sin. They were just a reflection of our relationship with him. In Christ, the sacrifice for sin has been paid once for all. But there are still room in the New Testament priesthood for other kinds of offerings, other kinds of sacrifices to be made. Offerings that are expressions of our own love and loyalty to God. And at least in one sense, we might say that we ourselves are the offering. Just as Jesus described himself as the temple, described himself as the priest, described himself as the sacrifice, so we share in those identities in our union with Christ. And so in Romans chapter 12, we are famously exhorted to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is a new model of worship, not through bulls and goats slaughtered on a physical altar in a temple space, but with a life that is fully devoted to God. a life that is given over to Him for His purposes. We offer ourselves to Christ as Christ offered Himself for us. We're told in Matthew 16 that we are to take up our cross daily to follow Him. We're to assume the same implement of Jesus' execution as an expression of our own daily sacrifice. Now, 1 Peter doesn't make reference of our own bodily sacrifice, but speaks of other spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And a few verses later, Peter returns this same idea of our being this royal priesthood. And he says that our identity as priests is so that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And this, I think, is an expression of the kinds of sacrifices we are invited to make. Our offering is a declaration of His excellency. We are announcing His greatness with our lives. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, through Him, through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. It's the same idea as declaring His excellency. We are voicing our praise of God, expressing how incredible He is. And this is not just a verbal declaration. The writer of Hebrews goes on in the very next verse to say, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Our verbal praise is paired with our behavior, our attitudes, that are equally an expression of God's sovereignty in our lives. When we do good, when we act generously, we are expressing with our lives the greatness and worthiness of God. And all of these are described as sacrifices that bring God pleasure. He's not looking for the blood of bulls and goats any longer. He's interested in the surrender of our lives to Him. And that then is reflected in a change in our lives. We have a changed orientation. Instead of living for self, then we're surrendered to God and we live for His glory. We enhance His reputation by being the kind of people who care for others, who behave in an upright manner. As priests in God's kingdom, we have this opportunity to serve God in offering up these spiritual sacrifices. In John's apocalyptic vision in the book of Revelation, he sees these 24 elders around the throne of God who are crying out to the Lamb. And the Lamb in Revelation is Jesus. And they're crying out to the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, worthy are you to take up the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is a description of Jesus' priestly ministry. He is the Lamb that was slain, that sacrifice that was offered. And through that sacrifice, He brings redemption to people throughout all different nations. But then what's accomplished is described in the verse that follows, verse 10. And you have made them those that He ransomed from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. All right, again, we're encountering this convergence of royal and priestly language. The ideal of the priest-king that was anticipated all through the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus then culminates in our being called out as a kingdom and priests. They shall reign on the earth. That's the language of being kings. Then what follows is the language of our priestly service, the sacrifice of praise that we are to bring. The elders and angelic hosts join together and call out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The worthiness of the Lamb, the one who makes us into a kingdom and priests, is being declared. His greatness is seen in the work that he's accomplished. He has ransomed. He has appointed us to his royal and priestly service, to be his representatives in the world. So this is where this whole series brings us to. With Jesus as the consummate high priest, who always was anticipated from the Garden of Eden on. And with us then, as his royal priestly representatives in the world today. As Jesus is the embodiment of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices, so we too are an expression of these same things through our union with him. As priests, we function as all priests do, mediators between heaven and earth, between God and mankind. We become the reflection of God in the world for those that we're in relationship with. They will see God through us. And we go about our daily routines with our normal responsibilities. We do so as his representatives. And that will impact the way that we behave in our homes, on our jobs, in all of our relationships. We bear his name. We reflect his character. We proclaim his greatness with our lives. And this doesn't mean that we don't need designated clergy like myself. It just means that I, as the pastor, don't have an elevated position before God. I'm just like the rest of the body of believers. The Spirit's gifted me to function in this capacity, but that doesn't mean that I'm superior in this position. It doesn't afford me any deeper intimacy with God. You are priests just as much as I am a priest. We all can come to God with equal access through our great high priest, Jesus. And we proclaim the excellency of the one who saved us to all those around us with our actions and with our words that display his sovereignty in our own lives, his worthiness to receive all loyalty, all adoration, all honor. In the words of the elders who worship him in this book of Revelation, his worthiness to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Our lives to be an expression of that as we serve as priests before God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that honor of serving as designated priests, that we get to represent you in the world, and that as people see us, we hope that they will see elements of your character shining through us, that the peace that you offer, that the grace that you extend to us, that the joy that you bring would be evident in our lives. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to find the experience of those things personally to be so profound that it just can't help but overflow in the way that we interact with others in the world. And so we pray that you would work through us to be that representative effectively. We love you, Lord. We want that your worthiness to be known all around. That's in Christ's name we pray.